I'm going to ask a question today is, what is your view of God? What is your view of God? You know, it's not uncommon now to hear various people on the media or comedians and other people who will make very mocking, scornful, ridiculing comments about God. They will question his greatness, they question his veracity, they question his love, they question his mercy, they question his concern for humanity or whether or not he has any concern for humanity, because they look at what's happening in the world, they look at things going on, and they begin to ask themselves the question, if there is a God, why are all these things going on? Why are so many billions of people suffering? Why are we have all of the sicknesses and all of the other problems? And they look at circumstances and they begin to ask, if God exists, why isn't he doing anything about it? And so their view of God is that if God exists, then he would do some other things. I have heard actual statements made by some that actually shock the daylights out of me and make you begin to tremble. I'm afraid that God might send down fire from heaven right now, right? And you'd want to stay away from that kind of individual. But the question is not what humanity thinks or what they think, but what really we need to be asking ourselves is, what is my personal opinion and view of God? In modern criticism of biblical inspiration and other religious matters, you have what is called the high view and the low view of inspiration. If you were to talk about the inspiration of the Bible and is this the Word of God, you have the high view, which is that this is God's inspired word, and every word was inspired by God, right? Then we would have the low view of inspiration. That, well, yeah, God kind of put it all together, but he kind of let human beings do their own thing, and he kind of just kind of went along with differing things that were happening. He didn't really individually inspire words or inspire the message. He just kind of oversaw the whole thing from a very loose perspective. Well, that's what's the low view of inspiration. And so we have both. But in the same way, they have that same high and low view of God. God being a great and awesome God, all the way down to that a God that basically is hands off, allowing us to do our own thing, allowing us to suffer everything, and he just kind of sits there on his throne in heaven and he lets things go, right? And you would be surprised at how many people in the world today have a low view of God. Even some in God's church have a low view of God. So that's why I would like to ask us, do we have a high or a low view? What is your view of God? Interesting, back in the book of Daniel, just to begin with, back in Daniel chapter 4, we're in one of the great kingdoms of this world. God showed to the leader of that nation that he is more than just a figurehead. And so he says in Daniel chapter 4 and beginning at verse 24 and 25, where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, says, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you until, there was until, a reason for what was going on. And he says, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. There is coming a time before everything is finished that God says all nations are going to know that God is God. And they're going to recognize him as God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had to come to see that. He had to kind of live with the animals for 7 years. He had to kind of eat grass like the oxen, and he had to learn the hard way. There was another individual that had to learn the hard way. And when he is resurrected, maybe he will understand it a little bit. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 12, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 to 23, where he says, and Herod was highly displeased with them at Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, their friend desired peace because their country was nourished by king's country. In other words, they were dependent upon the king. And it's nice to make friends with those that provide you your food, right? And so that's what they did. And upon a set day, Herod, who was arrayed now in his royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and he made an oration unto them. Some kind of a major speech, right? Dressed in his royal regalia and all of his fancy stuff. And so then all the people gave a shout and saying, it is the voice of a God. And it's not a man. And immediately, can you imagine living at a time and seeing something like this actually happen? And immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost or the spirit. Then it says, verse 24, but the word then of God grew and multiplied. It would bring a little bit of a awe and a respect, wouldn't it? To see something like that happen. So here Herod was being proclaimed as God, and God says, there's nobody like me. And he did something about it. You can read another account over in Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 on. I'm not going to turn there, but remember the situation with Ananias and Sapphira? To where in the early days of the church, right after the crucifixion and the resurrection, in the early days of the church, where they were assembled around Jerusalem, they were all supporting one another, and they were even selling their properties in order to give to the work. One of those who did that was Barnabas, who actually sold his property and gave to the church all of the proceeds. Well, Ananias and Sapphira had made a covenant. They had made a vow that they were going to sell their property and give it to the church as a to feed the people and to help with the new, fairly infant church at this time. And unknowing to each other, Ananias and Sapphira made a decision that, well, we promised we were going to give the proceeds, but we're going to keep back part of it. We're going to sell it for a certain price, but we're only going to give this much, and we're going to keep the rest. Well, you can read the account. I'm not going to, but God did not look kindly upon that. And he smote Ananias with and slew him because of what was in the heart. Now Sapphira was not there at the time, but she comes in a little later, not knowing that her husband was dead. And so the apostles said to her, well, Sapphira, did you sell the property for such and such? And she said, yeah, we sold it for such and such price. And they said, well, why then did you keep back part of it? He says, and here your husband is lying on the floor, dead, because of that deceit. God must have been pretty real to them at that time, right? That God was pretty awesome and pretty powerful at that time in their life. But the thing about it is that perhaps even at times, you and I can make comments that show a disrespect or that show a certain questioning of the integrity and the rightness of God. For example, recently, totally, you know, without thinking and not aware of what was being said, but one individual, and we were going through the book of John, and he said, well, you know, Martha kind of got a raw deal. He was referring to the episode, you know, of Mary and Martha, and how Martha was scurrying around trying to prepare everything and being a good hostess and wanted to serve. And Martha then came to Jesus and said, hey, would you please tell Mary to come help me in the kitchen, all right? She's just sitting there at your feet, listening to what you're saying, and here I am in there doing all the work. And what did Christ tell her? He said, Martha, Martha. He says, you are occupied with many differing things, but Mary has chosen the best. And I will not take that away from her. But this individual was just, you know, from a human perspective, looking at that and thought, well, you know, Christ really wasn't being fair to Martha. Perhaps, you know, he should have been a little bit more aware that Martha was doing all the work in there and told Mary to go in. Question is, have we at sometimes, perhaps maybe not in that account, but have we at times thought, well, you know, Christ really wasn't totally right in some of the things that he said and some of the things he did. If we have thought that way, we have a low view of God, right? We have a low view of God. So do we at times then use terms or use human emotions that cast doubt upon the greatness of God? There was a people called Israel and Judah who had a certain attitude toward God. And back in the book of Ezekiel, I dare say that there is a nation of peoples today who have somewhat of the same attitude toward God, called the United States and Britain and all kinds of the rest of the world, who have somewhat of the same attitude. But he says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 17, he says, and yet the children of your people say, sometimes it may be verbal, sometimes it may be out loud, and sometimes it might just be in the back of the mind, in thoughts. But they say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal, God says. It's not me who's unequal. It's you. He says, verse 18, when the righteous turn from the rich righteousness and commits an iniquity, he shall even die thereby. And then in verse 20, he says again, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. We recently had a woman who was attending the church over in Bethlehem for quite some period of time. And eventually she came and she was talking about God, the God of the Old Testament. And she said, you know, that God of the Old Testament, he was mean. He was unfair. He was wrong in how he treated the peoples. I don't even read, she told me. She says, I don't even read the Old Testament because I don't believe in that kind of a God. I believe in the God of the New Testament. Okay. The loving God. The kind God. By the way, the God who smote Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. She didn't bring that one out. But she said, I don't believe in that God who said to kill every man, woman, and child, because that's not a fair God. That's not an equal God. That's not a righteous God. And I don't read those episodes. I only read about, in quote, my Savior, the loving one who loves all humanity. And so she would have been in this group who says in verse 20, you say the way of the Lord is not equal. Have we ever sometimes in our own minds questioned why God did certain things? Was he right? What about when Uzzah put his hand out onto the cart that was carrying the ark when David was taking it back up to Jerusalem? And God smote him immediately. Have we read that sometimes and we thought, you know, God really wasn't very patient right, in what he was doing. Well, there was a reason why he did what he did. There is always a reason why God does what he does, because God is righteous and he is without darkness. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is our view of God? Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 1, in the book of 1 John. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, this then is the message which you have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's a pretty high view of God, right? That God is only light, and there is no darkness whatsoever in him. That's a high view of God. Over in James, back a couple of pages in the book of James, we find again where it says in James 1 and verse 5, or 13, James 1, beginning of verse 13, where he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. See, God is even above that, right? He doesn't tempt anybody. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any man. God is never tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anybody. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. So he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Everything that God does is perfect. Every gift he gives is perfect. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and every perfect and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, and neither is there even a shadow of turning. Now that's a high view of God. That God is not tempted by sin. There is not even a shadow of turning. And there is no darkness whatsoever in him. If there's ever a question mark as to who might be right and who is wrong, I'll tell you who's right. God. And I'll tell you who's wrong. Human beings. Human beings. And we all have sometimes not put God on the level that he ought to be put. And sometimes we think there is a shadow of turning, and sometimes we think there is a little bit of darkness in the very God of the universe and what he is doing. We find it over in Ezekiel, I'm not turning there, but in Ezekiel 1 and in Ezekiel 10, where he's talking about the cherubs, the cherubim. And he says, when they go straight. And there is no turning. In other words, they don't swerve between one point and the other one. They don't do U-turns. They go straight. With no variableness, which is quite interesting. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, what is Isaiah's view of God as revealed by God in Isaiah chapter 57? Toward the end of the book of Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. See, for thus says the High and Lofty One. That's a high view of God, okay? The High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity. If you inhabit eternity, I think you probably are right, okay? And there's no shadow of turning. Whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But God says, I am a lofty and holy one, far above what anything human. But then why does God want us to worship and to revere him? Is it because he gets a kick out of having everybody kneeling before him? Is it because he gets a certain tingling feeling because people are adoring him or loving him or worshiping him? Is it because he likes everybody to do that? Is that why God wants us to worship him? No. God wants us to worship him because it's good for us. It's good for us. In putting it this way, as your view of God goes up, your view of human beings will go down. And vice versa. As your view of what you are as a human being goes up in your own estimation, the greatness of God will come down. It's just that simple. As your view of God is higher, your view of humanity becomes lower and more humble. As you view personally God in a high view, your personal view of yourself will become much more humble and contrite. That's why he says there in Isaiah 57, to the High and Lofty One, who relates to those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. There is a story in the Bible of one who goes from a low view of God to a high view of God. Any of you know who that story is? It's the whole story of Job. The whole book of Job is an account of a human being, by the way, a righteous human being, who was blameless according to the law, but for a human being who had a low view of God to one who had a high view of God and saw God for who he really is. It's an interesting story. Certainly not going to be able to read all of it, but back in the book of Job, you will find statements made by Job that show over and over again the low view of God. Even to the point where he wanted to have a debate. Now, we all probably watched a debate not too many days ago, right? You know what Job wanted? He wanted God to stand there on that stage along with him and make a debate on which is the right thing or what's the right thing to do. And Job thought that he could probably convince God that he was right. That's a low view of God. But back in Job 16 and verse 11, he says, God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has broken me asunder. He has also taken me by my neck, and he has shaken me up to pieces, and he has set me up for his mark. His archers compass me around about, and he cleaves my reins asunder, and he does not spare, and he pours out my gall upon the ground. And he breaks me with breach upon breach, and he runs upon me like a giant. And I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin, and I have defiled my horn in the dust. And then he says, my face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in my hands. Is that right? How many times when we are sick, we would ask, well, I didn't do anything that caused me to get sick, or I wouldn't have done anything that perhaps God poured out his penalty so that I can learn. This is strictly from God. You know, so we think, well, like Job, hey, it's not because of anything or any injustice in my hands. Going on over to Job chapter 31, or chapter 23, and beginning of verse 1, where he says, and then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, and my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, and I would order my cause before him, and I would fill my mouth with good arguments. And I'd be a real good debater. And I would tell him. And I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. He would come to see I'm right and strengthen me and give me knowledge. It says, there the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. I would say that's kind of a low view of God. Okay? But again, the question is, how often do we catch ourselves sometimes even thinking that? That perhaps God is not perfect. That God is not totally right. We've kind of been batting around a couple of things over in the Bethlehem area where one individual thinks that perhaps there is a right time to tell a white lie. Okay. That perhaps, you know, God gives permission, and there are some various reasons why people believe this, that it's okay to, if you're going to help somebody else, that you don't really have to tell them the truth, you lie about it, right? Or you withhold truth. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the ethical discussion on that, and it's an interesting argument. My argument is that God says there is not even the shadow of turning or any darkness in him. I do not believe God tells little white lies, because if he did, could you believe anything else? Would he always be right? But does that mean then that you should always tell everybody or a person everything there is to say? And that doesn't mean that either. So, but it's been an interesting argument and debate among some of the members in the Bethlehem Church as to. And I went on the internet, and guess what? There's a whole bunch of articles written about, on both sides, of why God does not ever lie, and you will find a whole bunch of articles about why it is permissible to tell little white lies and falsehoods at various times. And what you're going to find in there is a whole lot of human reasoning of why it's okay. All right. Most of them from a psychology perspective, that, well, it's okay because you're not hurting anybody. And if you're not hurting anybody, then it's okay, right? Well, who are you and I to say whether or not you're hurting anybody? Yeah, I can't tell that. You can only know that at the end. Well, Job, he finally, but going through a lot, finally came to understand a little bit about God. All the way through chapters 34 on, where Elihu begins to talk, what does Elihu tell him? In chapter 34 and verse 10, he says, "Therefore hearken to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit any iniquity." This is the young man Elihu, who had a high view of God, telling Job and his friends, hey, it is beyond God to do wickedly, or to have any iniquity in him, or any wickedness in him. It says verse 11, "For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways." There is a scripture in the book of Psalms, and my wife and I were reading the whole book of Psalms on our trip. She did the reading, by the way, and I was driving. But, and we came across these verses, and now we can't find it again. So now we're going to have to go back and reread the whole book of Psalms again to find out where this is. But in the Amplified version, it says, basically paraphrased, "Everything that is of man or human is blemished, and everything that is of God has no blemish." And I'm going to find it again. It's there. And it's in the book of Psalms. One of those 150 Psalms. It's there, right? It will do us good to go back and read it again anyway. So, but Job's friend, Elihu, God's friend, by the way, began the process of bringing Job to a realization that God lives on a different level than human beings. He lives on a different level than we do. Man was made in God's image, but he was also made such that he needed something to worship, something that is higher than himself. God knows that. That's just part of human being. And God knows our needs. And that's why he finally brought Job to where he understood that. In Job chapter 35, verse 1, where he says, "And Elihu spoke over and said, 'Do you think this to be right, that you said, my righteousness is more than God's?'" Do you think that's right, Job, that you would even utter such a thing? That I'm more righteous than God. No, I don't think so. Over in chapter 36 and verse 22, again, where he says, "Behold, God exalts by his power who teaches like him." The question, who is it? Who has enjoined him his way or commanded his way? Who taught God what's right and wrong? Did you, Job? Or who can say that thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that you magnify his work which men behold. And every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. And neither can the number of his years be searched out. We can't even begin to understand it. He says, which the clouds do drop. He's talking about the rain. We don't understand God. Even scientists don't understand. They should, but they don't. So finally, Job learned that God is on a little bit higher level than what we are. Over in Job chapter 42. In Job 42. I would like to think that all of us are here. I would like to think that I'm here along with Job. But I honestly am not saying I am there all together yet. Because there are times when I might argue with God. There are still times when I might mentally wrestle with God with the way Jacob did, right? To try to maintain our own righteousness. But finally, Job came to understand. And he says in chapter 42, "So then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything.'" That's a high view of God. "And that no thought can be withholden from you. Even the inkling of a thought in the back of my mind, you are already aware of it. I probably have, in my thinking, a higher view of God than even perhaps others might have. I personally think God knows everything. And I think he knows everything that's going on. Does that take away from your free moral agency? No. Just because God knows doesn't mean that you know. Okay? What God knows is for him to know. What he gave you is responsibility for making certain choices. I like a sign I saw at the church coming back over here. He says, God gave you the power to make choices. He reserved the power to give the consequences. Okay. You make the choices. He gives the consequences of those choices, right? Does that mean that God doesn't know what's going on? If God knows every hair on your head, And that might change from day to day, by the way. Right? And he knows that. And he knows when every little sparrow falls to the ground, then I think he's pretty powerful and he knows what's going on. And if he knows that, do you think he doesn't know what's going on in our lives? I mean, David, he told David, or I mean, David knew, because David talks about it. He says, you know even the beginning of a thought in my mind. Before I ever even form it, you already know it. That's a high view of God. So going on here in Job 42, he says, then Job answered and said, Lord, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eye sees you. What he really was saying is, I have gone from a low view of God to a high view of God. And now I see you, and I see your greatness, and I see your power. And when I see that, what happens to then the self, he says? I abhor myself, verse 6. So as I said a while ago, there is an absolute equation. As God goes up, you go down. As you go up, God will come down. One way or the other. So we again ask, what is our view of God? Perhaps, and hopefully it can be what David's was, and I just want to conclude by reading a couple of chapters in the book of Psalms. But before that, I'd just like to give you the scripture in Isaiah 55 and verse 7 to 11, where God says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, right? That's a high view of God. We turn back to the book of Psalms, chapter 111, 111th Psalm. Where he says, praise you, the Lord, and I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, and they are sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered, and the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat to them that fear him, and he will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and are judgment. Verity means truth. Right. Truthful. And all his commandments are sure. And they will stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. For all eternity, for now and forever, God's laws are still going to be God's laws. And they will not change. And he has sent redemption unto his people and has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And then in verse 10 it says, and the fear of that Lord, or that kind of fear of God, is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding will all that they have that do his commandments, and his praise endures forever. David had a high view of God. Going back to Psalm 33 then in conclusion. And hopefully all of us can look at ourselves a little bit more in depth and ask ourselves, do we have this kind of a view of God? Psalm 33 says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for Praise his comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp and sing unto him with psaltery and with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song and play skillfully with a loud voice or noise. For the word of the Lord is right and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the depth in storehouses. Then verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing, and he makes the devices of the people of none effect. And then in verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Verse 18, he said, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in you. There's again a comparison. Let your mercy be upon us, as we put our hope, our awe, our respect, our honor, until we see you as the high and lofty one that you really are. So again, ask ourselves, what is my personal view of God? And do I ever question the veracity of the awesome God that we serve?